The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
This morning, we'll take a quick look at another whole aspect or another whole, another aspect of Islam, which involves a resource for life, for their behavior, for the conduct of a Muslim. Generally, especially in the Protestant tradition, we find the principles for life from the scripture. And develop our Christian ethic from the scripture, from the inspired record. However, in the Muslim case, Muhammad is reckoned to be not only a vehicle through whom revelation passed to the people, but since he was a vehicle, he also becomes a person who is an example to the people. So much seems to depend upon how one lives in Islam, actions and activities, that the whole matter of day-by-day living becomes very essential. The matter of observing laws and doing the will of God is of greatest importance. You remember yesterday we talked about the revelation that God sends down, not so much as a revelation of himself, but more as a revelation, or I should almost say really, of a revelation of his will. The book that is sent to us, in the Muslim opinion, is not a book to draw us closer to the person, to a knowledge and experience of the person of God, so much as an obedience of his way. It's a drawing out of the pathway of life from the beginning to the end. Now, God gives guidance. God is called, is thought of as our guide in Islam. But the guidance is chiefly through that word, through his revealed will. So doing the will of God is of great importance. Now, Muhammad then becomes not only a vehicle of revelation, but he becomes himself the example. He becomes the person who must be followed. Now, we find some of this in Scripture. The apostles, Jesus, tell us that we should follow their example. It's pretty hard to follow totally the example of our Lord. Being imitators of Christ is no easy thing because he is God. Following the footsteps of Paul and Peter and the other apostles and so on is a little easier task because we know that they were also like us, fallible people. But Muhammad sets himself forward, or the Quran sets Muhammad forward as himself a model that is to be used in a pattern for the Muslim to follow and to build his life according to that pattern. We find in Surah Imran, verse 32 and verse 132, obey God and the messenger. Again, in chapter 4, verse 58, obey God and obey the messenger. In chapter 5, again, the same verse. This Greek occurs throughout the Quran. Obey God and obey the messenger and beware. So the messenger and his life also become a pattern. Now, there's not much said in the Quran about the life of Muhammad. Almost nothing. So his actions, his judgments about things, his own independent words and so on, are not recorded in the Quran. Only the prescriptions he gave, and this largely began, the prescriptions for life and activity, conduct of Muslims, began largely after Muhammad reached Medina. And those laws and regulations, some were general and more universal. They could be, you know, taken as not pertaining to any specific period. But some were also very directly for that very period of the struggle that Islam was going through in the Medinan era, when Islam was being attacked by foreign enemies and was establishing itself as a community of faith and so on. Now, when Islam spread out of the deserts of Arabia up here into Palestine, let's call it, and Syria, up into the northern areas here, and then all across Africa, coming into this large country of Egypt with its large Christian population, as well as a Christian church up here, and then going into Persia and on into India and so on, Muslims began to meet a whole complex of life and problems that were difficult to solve. They needed guidance that wasn't always easily, readily found in the Quran, a guidance that required more than the Quran offered. So people began to ask, well, what did the Prophet do in this case? How did he react to this and that? What kind of laws did he set? And how did he judge this and that case? Now, during the time that Muhammad was alive, of course, he could talk to his people. They would come to him and he could judge their various situations and give them counsel. And they did take advantage of this. And after he died, there were the companions of the prophets, those who had been with him through a lot of his struggle, knew his thought, knew his way of life. And people would ask them, now, in this particular case, what did the prophet do? how did he dress in the morning? How did he eat his food? How did he perform salah? What did he do about this situation in his home and in his marriage and in social relationships? And then the Prophet's companions were able to give guidance and tell the people, this is what he did in such cases. This is the advice he offered under such circumstances. And this information about the intimate life of the Prophet and his judgments on certain issues was sought by the Muslim community. Because doing the will of God is so all important, and not enough guidance is given in the Quran on specific issues, there had to be more material available in order to make it possible for people to feel they were walking in the way of Islam. And so this whole matter of finding out what Muhammad did in specific cases became a real pursuit in the Muslim community. Anyone who knew anything about the Prophet, his wives, his relatives, the family that succeeded him, his friends and companions, the people who had been with him and close to him in his efforts to establish Islam, were sought after, and they were asked all kinds of questions. And in the generations after that, the stories that were told were passed along. And in the earlier instances, those stories were just passed along by word of mouth, and people were content with that. But as the Islamic kingdom spread, many people were farther away from the center of Islam and couldn't get that information directly. They couldn't ask somebody who had been close to Muhammad or his family. And so there was a need for this material to be brought into some body of writing, somehow to get it to more parts of the Muslim community. So the whole pursuit of these narratives, these stories about what Muhammad said and what he did, which became a normative in the life of the Muslim community, the reports about Muhammad, which became the norm for their lives, that pursuit of those stories became a big venture. Now, the stories were called hadith, these narratives. Hadith, and the plural is ahadith. Later on, the word hadith came to be used as a sort of collective word. We talk about hadith, and we understand it as standing for plural or singular. Hadith is this whole business of narratives. Narratives taken to be normative for the life of the community. Seeking those narratives in order to develop the ethic of Islam. Now, that procedure began very soon after the death of Muhammad, and continued from about 670 to 750, I suppose we could say 770. The process of gathering or seeking out all these stories. Now, you can imagine that any innovative person could begin to be influential in the community by just dreaming up something which he said the Prophet had said or done. Somebody could say, for example, on a given issue, that Muhammad had this point of view, and he said such and such, and he judged such and such in a given case. If you wanted to get the community to do something, you could, you know, imagine, dream up your own situation and pass that along to try to get a certain action or a certain reaction in the community. So this whole area of these traditions, these narratives, became a rather dangerous thing in the community. People were able to get the community to do all kinds of things at first by manufacturing, fabricating hadith. So there had to be some kind of science developed by the leaders of the Muslim community to sift out these traditions, to make sure that the traditions that became normative for the life of the normative narratives, that they were actually true, that they came from the Prophet, or that they were in line with the tradition that he would have passed along. And so there was together with the whole science of collection, people going from one place to another in search of stories told about the Prophet. Some people gave their lives to this for many years of their lives to gathering up these stories and writing them down, categorizing them, collecting and categorizing and systematizing these narratives. Some people developed as authorities in this whole field. They were authorities of the traditional life as given by the prophet and his companions and his family. And people would come to them if they wanted guidance on anything, or if they wanted to exchange stories with these authorities. They would come with the traditions they had heard and check them out with the authority and see if he had heard such a thing. And if he hadn't, he would add this story to his collection. And if he regarded this to be, you know, a fabrication, he would say so. So that there was an exchange between people who were collecting and the authorities that were developing themselves as spokesmen or as people who could stand as experts in this whole matter of hadith. So that this whole matter of collection and categorizing and checking out these traditions went on with some urgency throughout this period. Then came this whole matter of sifting out the traditions carefully and recording them by certain other authorities. Not just the collectors now, but the sorting out of what had been done. One of these collectors was called Bukhari. Bukhari went through 600,000 traditions. And out of those, he chose as being authentic only 7,000. So you can see the kind of thing that was going on. 7,000 out of 600,000, 7,257, he regarded as being more authentic. And his collection is called Jami' as-Sahih, and it's by al-Bukhari. He died in the year 256 after the Hijra. Another authority gathered a group of these traditions, and he only collected what he regarded as being the sound ones, and he called his collection just Sahih. His name is Abu Hussein Muslim al-Hajjaj. And today he's simply known as Muslim, and his collection is his collection, and that of Bukhari are the two collections of hadith that are regarded to be of some of authority and authentic in by most Muslims, even in our day. Others also collected traditions. They didn't only keep the sound ones. They collected more than were regarded by the other two authors as sound, and kept collections of more of the stories as a sort of historical value, and also as the thoughts that were going on in the community. They were usually called Sunan. Sunan by Abu Dawud, Sunan by At-Tirmidhi, and Sunan by Nasa'i, and Sunan by Ibn Majah. So there are six collectors then that are regarded by Muslims as being collections that may be referred to, may be used in the development of law in Islam. But the first two that I mentioned are regarded as being of greatest value and of as being the collectors of traditions that are most likely to be attributed or attributable to the speech or pattern of life of the Prophet himself, of Muhammad himself. You know, in Islam we don't have so much. It's beginning to develop a little bit today, but throughout the centuries, over 13 centuries, Islam never had a sort of synod or an annual council or any authoritative body which could say this is it and that is wrong.
You never had a council of
scholars. No, nothing. So you had to depend. You had to sort of know the person who's speaking and know whether you could depend on him. So these two men were regarded as being of, you know, careful researchers, Now, the way they would do this, they had two means of researching these sahih, these traditions. They would take the chain, the isnad, the chain of narrators. You see what happens when you get along, and after a few generations after the death of Muhammad, so-and-so told so-and-so that so-and-so told so-and-so that so-and-so said he heard the prophet say, and then follows the body of the tradition. Now that first part, then, that whole chain of narrators is called the isnad. It's chain. Now, when you want to check, you see, if you take this whole thing seriously, now you check all of those people who are said to have passed along the story. If you get a fabricator, he might just use some names of notable Muslims. He might get somebody who's living over here in Baghdad and another person living in, let's say, in Spain. Well, for this man to have told this man is not very likely. But even so, some group of Muslims would say, well, maybe this man traveled and told him. So what they did was to have people writing down the lists of these narrators and histories concerning them so that it became possible to know whether it was even a vague possibility that two men were able to tell each other, to pass a story along. So you could check then the isnad to see if it were possible for two people living in some kind of proximity to be able to pass a story along from one to the next. And another thing, you check that list of storytellers, of narrators, to see if there are any rascals in there. Because there were some people who were known to be, you know, to be irresponsible, to be just telling stories, you know, because they all of a sudden were big wheels. Everybody came to them, hey, you know the prophet, and you lived with him, you were one of his chief lieutenants or whatever, you know, in the army. What did he say about this? And so on. And this guy begins to realize that he's is a sought-after person, and he fabricates all kinds of stories. Not because he wants to lie, but, you know, this gets to be just too much. And the more fabulous a story you could tell, the more people would come to you. So there were people who were known to be just downright liars in some of these chains. So when the name of such a person came in, then the rating of that narration went down immediately. So what they did was to have various categories also of, there's the sahih, the reliable stories, what would they call them, Hussein? Let me get the proper title here. Sahih Hassan, and Daif, as being weak. They rated the stories, and only, you see, the ones that could be checked out as being sound and of estimable quality would be put in the collections of Bukhari and Muslim. The others included some of the Hassan and a few even of the Daif, because they were stories that were circulating in the community, and they could be used of, could have some value, however questionable. Okay, so they checked the chain, and then they also checked the mat in the body of the tradition itself. What was actually said to have been the story or the narration passed on, to see if that could possibly be something that Muhammad would have said. And if it was out of line, if it wasn't in the character of Muhammad or in the character of his followers to say things like that, then also tradition would be rated of less value and of less authenticity, would be rated perhaps daif or at the best Hassan. You know, a lot of Muslims say that the Bible is mostly like their hadith. For example, we say the Bible tells us that on such and such a day Jesus went to such and such a place, and there he met such and such a man, and he said, okay, that's Quranish, you see, he said. And then he did this and that, that man went and did such and such, and he told so and so. See, and they said, your Bible is more like our Hadith than like the Quran. They would regard it as inspired in this sense, that if you obey God, let's say you obey the Quran, huh? And obey the messenger. When the messenger speaks to you, when you're in your intimate talks with him and so on, and you ask him a question, obey him. You see, he has, according to the Quran, therefore, he has an authority beyond just that transmission of the Quran. He is an exemplary person because all of this, he's caught up into the business of God's relating his truth into the world. So I would suppose that you would say, yeah, it's regarded as a kind of lower type of inspiration. Not on the plane of actually God's speech, but still because he is the sole vehicle for revelation. Just like Moses and Aaron, you know, the people came to them. They judged the whole community of Israel alone for a long time. Everything went through them. So much of the community's life was regulated not only by what God said through Moses, but actually by his own opinions based on those principles. His working out, you might say, of his own private opinions based on the principles that he could speak on behalf of God. So let me just shorten that by saying it's a kind of second-rate type of inspiration. Now, in the Muslim community, oftentimes you'll find people relying more on what they find in the Quran, in the Hadith, than what they do in the Quran. You'll find all kinds of things being said that had nothing to do with the Quran. Let me just give you an instance. I did a study on this, on the whole matter of Muhammad being an intercessor. We talked about that the other day. I checked the Quran and I found very little reference and very little of any kind of support that would say that Muhammad had any role to play as an intercessor. The Quran seems to say there's no intercessor between God and man. God is his own intercessor. If God takes it upon himself to plead for you, you have a wonderful intercessor. But if God doesn't, there is no intercessor for you. Now, God does allow parents, for example, to pray for their children and children to pray for their parents and friends for friends and all that sort of thing. You can intercede on that basis, praying to God for someone. But even there, God told Muhammad, for instance, to stop praying for Abu Talib and for his mother. He would go to the grave of his mother and pray to God for her. And God said, no, there's no sense for you to keep that up. So that intercession, according to the Islamic view, is limited to various persons that are permitted to give it. Abraham, for instance, prayed for his father, Terah. And then finally God told Abraham, you stop that now. That man is continuing in his idolatry. He's been warned. No, I don't want to hear any more intercession for him. So the time comes when you don't continue that intercession. So apart from these little instances, God is the only person who can, you know, take your case up and weigh all its merits and demerits. God appoints his own intercessor, and he appoints himself. Now, that's terrific when you get to talking about Jesus later on. So there wasn't much said in the Quran about Muhammad, but you get into the Hadith a couple hundred years later, you see. And then there's a whole fabric of stories showing how Muhammad said, God gives to every prophet the right to ask him a special favor. Now, most of the prophets have already asked God the favor. They shot their opportunity. But I'm reserving my favor, and my favor will be this. On the day of resurrection, when I am resurrected from the dead, I will ask God for permission to intercede for all of my people. And that intercession will be such that he will go into the presence of God and ask God to deliver Muslims from hell, from eternal punishment. Now, some of them will have committed a certain number of sins far beyond the good they've ever done. And they will have to pay for that. They will spend some time in hell. And in his intercession, Muhammad will pray for people. Some will go almost immediately into the paradise. Some will suffer a little bit in hell. Others will be charred coals. But then they will finally be taken out of the fire and put on the banks of the river. It's very complicated. There's a lot of story involved in this whole intercession. But the idea is that you must pray for Muhammad and his family and pray that God will raise him to the honored place. Now, that is found in the Quran, the Maqaman Mahmud. Maqaman Mahmud, the place of honor. And in the traditions, that place of honor is explained as being this office of intercession. So now, while you're alive, you pray that God will raise up Muhammad on the resurrection day to the Maqam al-Mahmud, so that he, on the resurrection day, will be able to intercede for you. This links you see, with the Prophet, and links your fortunes on the day of resurrection, in that awful day when we appear before God, with Muhammad, and your hope is cast with him. Now, that's contrary altogether to the tone of the Quran. You see, the tone of the Quran is that you can believe that if you ask God to forgive your sins, he will forgive you. You don't need all of this machinery. Then you live for God. You show that you really are repentant, that you really desire to live the life that God wants you to live, by obeying his precepts, by doing all of the ritual acts God calls upon you to do, by doing them precisely as you are told to do them, and so demonstrate that you are committed. Your life is aslama. It's committed over to God and to obeying his will and doing the Islamic thing in this life. So you don't find much in the Quran about this, but you do find that whole story worked out in the Quran. And so the whole intercession of Muhammad really depends on the Hadith. And most Muslims are depending upon the intercession of Muhammad. So what does that tell you about, you know, the ranking? It says that Muslims do put a lot of weight upon the traditions and expect, you know, that is true and is reliable. A lot of people are relying for their salvation upon the intercession of Muhammad, and they're asking God daily, you know, in their prayers, in their salah, to preserve Muhammad and his family and to raise him at the last day to the Maqam al-Mahmud. That's the reason I'm spending a little time on this hadith, because you not only have to deal with the Quran. I wish that were the case. If we could call, you know, you can. It is still the authority. It is still God's word. And technically, Muslims believe that they will regulate their lives according to the Quran. But there's always this other thing, this hadith standing us alongside. And it would take you a long time to study hadith so as to know all that's found there. There are translations coming out now of Bukhari. I found a collection in Chicago, in a bookshop in Chicago. So this will be available to you soon. If you're interested in that. Now let's see, where are we? Okay, so this. Go ahead. This would take a long time to say. For example, taking off the shoes is a Quranic thing. You see, Moses came to the burning bush, and God told him, "This is holy ground. Take off your shoes." And that is applied to any holy ground. If you want to talk to God, to be in his immediate presence, don't come into his presence with shoes on. The whole explanation of that is all of the pollution and junk that you pick up on the streets. is bound to get you some ceremonially unclean stuff on your shoes, and that shouldn't be in the presence of God when you're praying. And ablutions is also a Quranic thing. Some items of the Ramadan are given in the Quran. Very little. There are only about four or five verses about the Ramadan in the Quran. All the rest is in the tradition. Recital of the Salah. You can gather rather clearly three occasions for Salah. But the traditions say five, you see. Now, the Shiites don't accept all of these traditionists that I mentioned just now. Bukhari, Muslim, Tirmidhi, Dawud, Nasai, Ibn Majah, and so on. They have three of their own traditionists that they follow. And so many Shiites only have three occasions of prayer. They don't even take the namuz of five times a day. So it's the law of the Muslim and his observance of ritual is taken from both. Some are found already in the Quran, others they're supplemented by the hadith. You'd have to ask me individual things. I don't know if I could.
Sure, I'm trying to figure out how important it is.
I think that would probably do. You know, ask people.
How important is it then to study the Quran?
In the light of Iman, what a person believes, the Quran is supreme, really. So in questions of theology, you might say, doctrine, belief, the Quran is the authority. And you can pretty well expect that it will contain the burden of proof. Do I use it?
Yeah.
I often relate what I want to say to something in the Quran if it's there. As a matter of interest, of here is something where we have this and that in common. I'm grateful to see that, to see these links between the two communities, between you and me as a friend, as friends. And then, say that unfortunately not all that I believe is found there, if that's the case, and then begin with scripture. So that the Muslim finds a bond of unity to begin with and knows what you're referring to and gets the area of belief on a certain subject or topic that you want to deal with in your talk with him, and then you make your witness to biblical material and to your faith in that material and to what your life what this has meant to you in your life, your own personal witness and so on. That's how I usually use the Quran, and then I use it also to give me information as to what Muslims, are supposed to believe, what their faith pattern should be, so that I have some general knowledge of how, what I'm going to find when I talk to a Muslim. Oftentimes, if we're talking about something and I refer to something in the Quran to corroborate what I'm saying or just to get us started on this note of unity, and he isn't aware that that's there, he will either read the Quran himself or check with someone who does know, a father, an uncle, or a sheikh, or an imam, or somebody to get some advice about the whole thing. So oftentimes it does lead a Muslim to research his own faith more thoroughly, or to research his religion to see what his faith should be. And that's not all bad, because oftentimes people call themselves Muslims and don't really know what that involves and what that means. So that it's really difficult to begin any kind of discussion if he doesn't know what he means by being a Muslim. So it's good for him to find out what that means before he begins to discuss with you. There's been a lot of discussion as to whether some people feel that to help a Muslim to become a good Muslim isn't all bad, because from that point on, with a more firm view of what he's supposed to believe, then is introduced to biblical witness and testimony, and he's more able to deal with it. Now, we were talking about hadith, and iman, by the way, is belief. Is belief. I used two words in here that just struck me. Imam is another word. You all probably know that. And this is the man who, at least in the Sunni situation, is the man who leads in the salah, in the prayer rite. He's the one who stands in the front of the others and conducts the prayer rite, which is conducted in public ceremonies, in public places. And I heard some people referring to Muslim leaders as priests. I think Muslims would take exception to that, though, although they may refer to themselves in that way. I know several imams, for example, in Detroit, who refer to themselves as Reverend so-and-so, just to make themselves comparable to us, to help us to see that in their community they have the place of a pastor in our community. So they're really beginning to recognize that an imam in a community now has the role, really, that a pastor has in our congregations. It's more and more necessary for them to have people who do function as pastoral figures in their own community. They almost need that now, especially when they get a community of a little bit of size. Somebody to help in making all arrangements for worship, taking care of all of the ritual aspects of their worship, seeing to distribution of poor due, and so that's given, and all of these different things. I don't know how you find that overseas, but certainly here in America, I think the imam is becoming more and more of a pastor figure in this community. We had a meeting one time in Ohio. I can't recall the name of the city. And one of the imams from the community told us what his duties were, and he likened himself in so many instances to pastors in our church, helping young people, old people, you know, all kinds of pastoral duties, calling on people, teaching classes, and all of that sort of thing. So an imam is becoming like a pastor. Iman is the whole matter of faith, that which one believes. So then, by checking the isnad and the matin of each, the body of the tradition, they were the traditions were ranked according to soundness and reliability, and then recorded under various headings. Now, I hope that you see the line now. Why was all of this done? Because Muslims were trying to find out what is permissible for me to do, what may I do, what must I do, what should I not do, and what may I not do, so that their activities, their actions could be carefully assessed, so that they would know how to live in this present age. And the whole body of law was built upon these traditions plus the Quran. And I would say that because the legal system came along at about the same time, these traditions really became the basis for law, for Muslim law. As you know, the Muslim law is called the Sharia. Sharia, a sacred law. Shar is a path leading down from the compound to the water hole, to the place where water is obtainable. It's the path to good, therefore, the path to the necessary items. So Sharia details a code of conduct comprising matters concerning worship, morals, and life, laws that allow and prescribe, that judge between right and wrong, and they were to train people of every age for a better life and for a life that is acceptable to God. In other words, Sharia regulates the life, the deen, the life of devotion of the Muslim person. Deen is religion, if you will, but it's also the religious life, the life of piety and devotion to God. It's law, period. It's from both. It's the system of law drawn, the sources for the systems of law are from the, we'll get to that in just a moment, but from the traditions, from the Quran, and as we'll see, there are other factors involved in making these laws. The opinion of the community, for instance, and the consensus of the judges, the jurists. And they determine whether your action is right or wrong. Not determine what... See, this is all pretty well accepted. Bukhari and Islam and Muslim and the other men, the Sahiha, the other men, are all accepted. That's material that the community has pretty well accepted as its body of resource.
Sunnis,
yeah. Now, the Shiites have three other men. I don't know if you're interested in their names. I have them here somewhere. The Shiites have men called Al-Babuya, Al-Kulini, and Atusi. Atusi. Babuya, Kulini, and Atusi. These are or they were, at least, whether they've added any later, I don't know, but these were the traditionists whose work, whose gathering of reliable traditions were acceptable to the Shiite community. So that's the only disparity you really find.
So these are the guys in that Iran is looking to?
Yeah, that's right. Right, Iran and most of Iraq, too, as you know.
And most of Iraq, the eastern provinces.
And Eastern Africa has a great many Shiites also, and Lebanon. A great many Shiites in Lebanon, by the way. At least there were. Most of the Lebanese people have come to Detroit, a great many of them, and they're coming every day now, were Shiites. We have a large Shiite community in Detroit, Michigan. So we have a little bit of... a thing there someday, maybe. There is an Orthodox community there, too, but it's not nearly the size of the Shiite community. No, they're Lebanese. I would imagine that most of the Palestinians would be Sunni. Well, my research there was rather limited in a matter of just visiting there a few times, but I dealt with people who've been living there, pastors of churches that have had contacts with the community for 15, 20 years. And a new person who came from Beirut rather recently is in charge of that work now. And I also talked to Imam Chiri and the Imam of the Sunni Mosque, and they told me the same thing. The Palestinians are now in charge of the Orthodox mosque in Detroit, and their community is growing slightly, but the large mosque is certainly the one of Imam Chiri, who is a Shiite. But that's neither here nor there, I suppose. Transmission and critical evaluation of the mosques. And then let me give you an example of a hadith. Malam ibn Bashar has related to us on the authority of Yahya from Ubaidullah, on the authority of Sa'id ibn Abi Sa'id, from his father, from Abu Huraira, that the Apostle of God, upon whom be God's blessings and peace, you're probably aware of that, every time the name of Muhammad is mentioned, they will say Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or now sometimes they just say Sallam, to abbreviate that whole process because his name is often mentioned. Once entered the mosque, when a man also entered and said his prayers and then came and saluted the Prophet, upon whom be God's peace and blessing, and the Prophet said to the man, go back and pray, for you did not say your prayers properly. So he went back and said his prayers as he had said them before. Then he came and saluted the Prophet, upon whom be God's blessing and peace. He returned the salutation but said, go back and pray, for you did not say the prayer properly. This happened three times, and then the man said, by him who sent you with the truth, I do not know how to do it better than that. So pray, teach me. Said the Prophet, when you stand up to pray, give the takbir, Then recite from the Quran whatever you find you can do easily. Then bow till you properly are stooped in the bowing. Then rise till you are standing erect. Then prostrate yourself till you are properly prostrate. Then rise from the prostrate position till you are sitting properly. Do it like that in all of your prayers, in all of your saying of prayers. So from this relationship with one person, the whole matter of how a person is to do the salat is drawn out, you see. But our time for our praying and doing our salah, Christian salah, has come.